Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke 19. To Luke chapter 19, we're going to be reading a pretty familiar passage. Your Bibles probably have a little heading over the verses, the triumphal entry, or Jesus enters Jerusalem, or something like that. But looking at Luke 19, beginning in verse 28, it's interesting that if you go back and you read up to this point in Luke, by and large, Jesus has been deliberately obscure. There are times when he has healed people and he has told them, don't tell anybody. We see in the Gospels there are times when people even grasp who he is, and he says, don't tell anybody. And in some ways, Jesus has kept himself deliberately obscure, or he's made the point that he's not going to sort of usher in this new golden era for Israel. He's going to die and then rise. And so in many ways, at every point that people sort of try to press upon Jesus, you're the up-and-coming thing, you need to rise now to greatness, Jesus is saying, don't tell anybody, or no, you don't understand. It's not going to be that I enter into Jerusalem and rise to greatness. That's not what's going to happen. But now we see a little bit of a shift, because here in Luke 19, Jesus actually makes the point that he must be praised. That he must and he will be praised. We read in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these became silent, the stones would cry out. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see Christ as he really is, to rejoice, to give him glory. And again, not a glory that is misguided, as it was in different ways for those who praised him in this passage 2,000 years ago. But Lord, give us grace to praise Christ for who he truly is and as he truly deserves, now and with an anticipation of how we will do it perfectly in eternity. Through Christ we pray. Amen. This past week I took my youngest daughter to a swim team ice cream social or yogurt after some event. We went to go get yogurt. And as we've been there for a little while, my daughter came over and said, Dad, I'm kind of tired. I'm ready to leave. And I said, okay. But sometimes you can tell that your kids have something on their mind. And so as we got in the truck and we were driving home, I said, this something wrong? Did somebody say something that wasn't nice? And my daughter said, well, one of the little boys started talking about ninja prostitutes. I said, ninja prostitutes? And she said, well, I don't think he knew what the word assassin meant. So he just used the word prostitute because he believed that was somebody who took money to do something they shouldn't do. And ninjas kill people, which you shouldn't do, so there were ninja prostitutes. And I said, okay. And she said, but then she said, it got more awkward. Because then one of the older girls began to explain, I don't think that means what you think it means. And then she began to explain it. And then that turned into a discussion. Now, this is middle school swim social. That turned into a discussion about legalized prostitution and biblical view of marriage. Now, just parenthetically, if you think that it's not out there in culture and that it's not going to get talked about, and you think you can keep your kids from ever being exposed to it, you and I can't. We will not stop that discussion from happening. We need to be able to lovingly and biblically engage in that discussion. But as we're riding home and talking about it, and in our family, a lot of our theology gets done in the minivan when we had it, and now the SUV and the truck. As we were talking, you know, I said, well, you understand that really those issues are not the foundational issues. Things like legalized prostitution, biblical view of marriage, those are just issues. Those are surface issues. What is underneath those is the authority of Scripture. And that God really is who He is. And God has made us for a purpose. God has made us to give glory to Him. In other words, as we were talking about, we kind of addressed this angle as well. People will assert that nothing is wrong so that they can assert that whatever they want to do is right. People assert that there are no absolutes, so they can do absolutely whatever they want to do. And yet we're reminded when we look in this passage in Luke that we don't live in a universe of beliefs. We live in a universe of that which is true and false. We live in a universe in which there are things that are real and there are things that are a lie. You and I live in a universe that is God's creation, and God's creation has a purpose. And that's what we see here in Luke 19. Regardless of what the world says or how our culture seems to be moving, Jesus must and will be praised by all of His creation. Jesus must and will be praised by all of His creation. And really, you and I can look at our culture today, and I say this regularly, but I'm just going to say it again. We look at our culture today and we say, look how bad it's getting. Brothers and sisters, don't you dare think that it was not way more perverse and hideous in Greco-Roman culture 2,000 years ago. It was rough. And the things that people would have been exposed to, maybe there weren't all the same avenues that we have with modern technology, but all the same things were there. All the same thinking was there. And yet, regardless of what the world tries to say, or regardless of what direction the culture seems to be moving, Jesus must and will be praised by all His creation. And we know that first in the bulk of the passage, really, verses 28 through 38, we see a glimpse of Christ's glory. We see a glimpse of glory in the way that Christ is praised. We see a glimpse of Christ's glory even in the way that He uses His creation for His glory. You notice that as they are approaching, Jesus sends His disciples to go get this donkey or this colt, the foal of a donkey on which no one has ever ridden before. Now, if you read commentators, there are different opinions. Some people think that Jesus just supernaturally knows and sends them to go get this donkey, and the owner of the donkey doesn't know anything about them, and he just hears this phrase, the Lord has need of it, and so he says, okay. And then there are other commentators who believe that the owner of the donkey probably knows who Jesus is and probably recognizes the disciples as disciples of Jesus, and so he understands that it's Jesus asking for the donkey, and he maybe is a follower of Jesus or at least respects Jesus, and so he sends it on ahead. You know, honestly, at the end of the day, neither one of those really makes a difference. The point is this: Jesus appropriates His own. Jesus made this donkey. He made this donkey to ride into Jerusalem on its back, and He sends word, and He appropriates what is His own for His own good purposes. Has it ever struck you as odd that it's a donkey? You know, in times of war, kings rode horses. But in that culture, in Hebrew culture, in times of peace, they would ride donkeys. I would still rather ride a horse, but they would ride donkeys. And it's there's a reference in other Gospels to Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. It's even quoted in one of the other Gospels. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You know, clearly, as Matthew and Luke and others are they're telling us about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, they understand that messianically. They understand that Christ is the Messiah. And you notice he's not just riding on an animal. People are putting their coats down along the road for the donkey to walk over their coats. This would be sort of an impromptu red carpet treatment. And then they're lining the sides of the road and they're waving palm branches. And these would have been symbols of nationalistic fervor. It would be like us going down a road or a walkway lined in our state with palmetto flags, or in our country lined with the stars and stripes. These would be nationalistic symbols and symbols of celebration. And so Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and they're lining the road with their clothing, and they're waving palm branches, and they're calling out, "Hosanna," which doesn't mean much to us because we don't know what the word means, but the word means literally, "Save us. Save. Bring salvation now." And so all of this clearly indicates that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And he must and will be praised by his creation. Philip Ryken says it this way: "We get a glimpse of the honor Jesus deserves and that we were made to give." We get a glimpse of Christ's glory. And here's the thing. Jesus' glory is even greater than you and I comprehend. Jesus is greater than a general on a war horse because he brings peace. And think about it. What takes more power? To kill your enemy or to make your enemy your child? A loving child. Humanly speaking, we can kill people. We can suppress people. We can strive to eradicate populations, but we cannot change a heart. Only God in His grace changes a heart. And you notice that in verse 38, he says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What's happening here is echoing what you see earlier in Luke chapter 2 when the angels proclaim God's glory and peace on earth to men with whom he is well pleased. Jesus is a God who brings peace. He comes, as the scripture says, humble and gentle and bringing peace. As one commentator says, he comes the same way today. Jesus does not come in outward displays of power. He comes by the power of his Spirit, changing hearts so that we go from being enemies of God to those who have peace with God. Think about how humble Jesus was in his life. Remember when he makes the point, bring me a denarius. Whose image is on it? Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? Okay, bring me a coin, and let's look at whose image is on it. And they say Caesar's. And remember, he says, give unto God that which is God's, and unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But have you ever thought about this? I never thought about it until I read this past week. He didn't have a coin on him. He didn't have any money. Some of us sympathize. A while back, the kid said, I got a plastic card in my wallet, son. That's all I got. But Jesus didn't have that. Jesus didn't have anything on him. he called for somebody else to bring a coin, and then he showed them the coin. And it's not just that he was poor, he was despised. And sometimes people seemed to follow him for a while when they thought they could get something out of him, but when they really understood who he was and the message he was proclaiming, that we're sinners in need of something greater than a nationalistic revival, then they turned upon him. Then they hated him. But he still saves people the same way today. You and I don't see people come to salvation. We don't spread the gospel by sword and swagger, by dominating people and out-arguing them. We proclaim the good news that Christ came to endure the wrath of God to save us from sin, to save us from its bondage and its penalty. And we follow and worship our Savior. And here we get a glimpse of that which we will do for all of eternity. And not which we'll do imperfectly, but which we'll do perfectly for all of eternity. But the second thing we see, picking back up in those verses, is we don't just see a glimpse of glory, but we see the way the world comes at worship. And honestly, the way in which you and I struggle sometimes with coming at worship the wrong way. And here we see that while people, there is a glimpse of Christ's glory, but we also see the wrong notions, the wrong goal of worship that we see in the world. Again, the disciples go and they get this donkey and they bring it back, and the people are responding the way that they are because they have some sense that Jesus is a king. They have some sense that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the problem. What kind of king? What kind of Messiah? And much of the crowd is expecting a political liberator. They are expecting someone who will come, who will lead an uprising and kick out the Romans and usher in a new golden age of national Israel. That's what some are expecting. And then the Pharisees, they're really wanting that. The Pharisees want in today's words, we would say they want a moral, conservative, nationalistic liberation. So why do they ever oppose Christ? If you wonder, why do the people and the Pharisees turn against Christ? Well, because the crowds largely are chasing after food and healing, and now national resurgence, and they think that Jesus is about to give them everything that they want. And the Pharisees want a Messiah to show up who will recognize how good they've been and vindicate and exalt them. The Pharisees want a Messiah to come back and basically recognize that they are the best of the best and get rid of all of those that they feel are beneath them. And both of these groups hate Jesus when Jesus makes it clear that is not what he will be. He will not simply be someone to miraculously provide food or heal diseases so that they can then live however they want to and enjoy health and plenty in this life. And he makes it clear to the Pharisees that they're not the righteous ones who will be exalted in the end. The Pharisees are as unrighteous as anybody else and need salvation from sin. And yet notice that even though these people don't understand Jesus the right way, they're bent to worship. Man was made to worship. Regardless of what the world or culture seems to say, Jesus must and will be praised by his creation. But that sort of points us to that side tangent that man was made to worship. The question is, who do we worship and how? We were created to worship. Sometimes people want to say, I don't worship anything. Everybody worships something. We worship as naturally as we breathe. Now, you can stop breathing for a few minutes, but you'll start back. Even the kid who says, I'm going to hold my breath till I pass out. You know, my kids never did that, but I always thought, let them. They'll start breathing again as soon as they pass out. I don't know if you wake up with a headache or what happens, but just by nature, we breathe. We can try to stop for a while. We can try to argue we don't need to. We breathe. And we worship just as naturally as we breathe. The question is, what do we worship? And so, so many of the things that you see in life, they're not a rejection of worship. What they are is, I'll replace the real God with the false worship that suits me. I'll replace the real God, the worship of the one true God, with the false worship that suits me. And so that can look like a number of different things. Sometimes it will be, well, I'll just reimagine God to be like me, or I'll reimagine God to like people like me. I'll imagine God as a God who really affirms and approves of people like me. Not a God who sees the sin in all people, including me, and who gave His Son to die for my sin, so that I might be delivered from his bondage, so that I might follow after him with all of what that means in life. Instead of worshiping that God, what the world does is reimagine God to be someone that really affirms and suits them. Or we, and we're probably going to see more and more of this in our culture, somebody said it's really just modern paganism. Instead of worshiping God, worship nature or something within nature. And so it can be environmentalism, it can be materialism, you're going to have a lot of stuff, it can be socialism, we'll fix everything that's wrong via government, it can be nationalism, we'll have the life we want when our country dominates the globe. It can be any number of idols, and it can just be the lowbrow, plain vanilla, indulgence and escape type things. But all of those are just replacing the worship of the one true God with a worship that suits and affirms and is comfortable for us. But we all worship. We all worship. Everybody worships. The question is who? The question is what? The question is how? But everybody worships. And when you and I really present Christ as who He is, the world, the unconverted world, those who don't know Christ will by nature reject Christ and repress the truth. The world always will. The world will always want Him to be something He's not, and then when it realizes what He really is, it will reject Him and repress the truth about Him in unrighteousness. But here's the thing that you and I need to remember. Some will respond. Some will respond to the good news of God's grace in Christ. Some will acknowledge the bad news. They'll really take it to heart. They'll own it. They'll realize, you know, yes, that describes me. Everything the Scripture says about unrighteous, unfaithful, ungodly. Everything the Scripture says about sin, it says about me. Some will own that, and then will also, by God's grace, recognize what Christ did to deliver them from sin. Now the world, the unconverted world, the lost world, will never embrace and rejoice in Christ. But there are some that will be converted. I was thinking this morning in Sunday school, and somebody correct me later on this. I took chemistry years ago, but kind of don't remember it. And I think it was sodium that blows up with water. I'm looking around. Yes, I'm getting a nod from a science teacher. Sodium blows up with water. And I got to thinking, you know, in a lot of ways, when we proclaim the gospel, many people don't respond, but there will be some that will when they come in contact with the gospel. Imagine you go into a room and there's all this dust everywhere and you can't really tell what any of it is. Well, let's keep this analogy to dust, all right? Not huge pieces of sodium, which you can blow up a building with if you put it with the right kind of amount of water. But imagine you went into that all that dust with a spray bottle of water, with a mist bottle of water, and you just started misting it. What would happen in theory? I think what would happen is you'd have these little pops when it would hit the sodium. But everywhere else, it wouldn't do anything. And so there is a sense in which you and I miss the gospel out there as broadly as we can, knowing that God has His pieces of sodium. God has people that He's that he's converted. God has people that by the power of his Spirit, he's given them a heart to hear and to receive and to embrace and to receive the good news of salvation in Christ. The world rejects Christ. The world will always try to find something else to worship, which ultimately is about how I can find a way to worship me and call it something else. But those that are converted will respond and come to Christ. But then finally, in verse 40, there is this reminder of what must and will be. Regardless of what the world says or how culture seems, Jesus must and will be praised by all his creation. Notice the Pharisees in verse 39 say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, why do they say that? Because the disciples are clearly attributing to Jesus messianic status. Again, we've already said much of the crowd misunderstands that, but they are attributing to Jesus messianic status. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. That's what they're saying in their actions. And the Pharisees are looking at that and they're saying, that's wrong. That's sacrilegious. But Jesus, you need to tell them to quit that. This is completely inappropriate. And notice Jesus' response. "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. If they don't praise me, creation itself will rush into the vacuum," because this is what must happen. This is what will happen. I must and I will be praised, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what you say, Jesus says to the Pharisee, regardless of what direction the culture seems to be moving. Jesus must and will be praised by all of creation. And the scriptures remind you and me that Jesus owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the stars in 1,000 galaxies. And Romans tells us that all of creation groans. It longs for the revealing of the sons of God. We're told elsewhere that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Eventually, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, because Jesus must and will be praised by all of his creation. Wrapping back to the conversation about ninjas, and early on, I thought it was interesting too. When we got home, my daughter was relating to the rest of the family. This is the conversation that started out with ninja prostitutes and ended up on biblical view of marriage and this, that, and the other. And this is the way this one lady was arguing with me. My daughter was relating it. And I was encouraged to hear my eldest daughter listen and at one point say, "You realize she's not asking you those questions because she's trying to understand. She's asking you those questions because she's trying to refute." And if you heard the whole context, it was this person's trying, "Well, what about this? What about this?" At one point she said, "Well, Eddie, you said you can cut your hair?" And my daughter said, "Yes, why couldn't I cut my hair?" "Well, because there was that guy in the Bible that cut his hair and something bad happened when he cut his hair." So yeah, I told my daughter, I said, clearly somebody with bits and pieces. Not a real full grasp. And so my older daughter said, "You understand, she's not asking you questions to try to understand. She's asking you questions to try to prove that you're wrong." And you and I live in a world where we will sometimes be asked questions and we will sometimes be challenged with assertions and we will sometimes even be hated and reviled and perhaps even oppressed for holding to the truth of who Christ is and what he's done to save. And yet, we're reminded in Luke 19, this world is not one of opinions and beliefs. This world is one of truths and lies. Let me say it again, Christian, we need to be really clear about this. It is not just a matter of, well, I believe what I believe and somebody else can believe what they believe. Now, we don't bear the power of the sword. That's not an excuse to oppress anybody. But we need to understand the truth is the truth. The scriptures are the scriptures. God is who he is. And Jesus has done what he's done to save sinners from sin. And you have the truth. You have the truth. And the God who saved you must and will be praised by all of His creation. Man is a creature of design and duty who will live his life in defiance or delight. We will live our life in defiance of God or in delight of God. And here's the thing, deep down, everybody knows that. Go back and read Romans 1. What Romans 1 says is, everybody knows that. That's one of the reasons that people don't worship nothing. They always worship something. Deep down, we know that we were made by a God to whom we will be accountable. And you know, one other encouraging thing that one commentator noted is, as glorious as Jesus is here in Luke 19, He is worthy of greater glory now. Because He is not only the one true God, God the Son, who became flesh and entered into His own creation to live and die for our sins. He has now lived and died and risen to save us from our sin. That's the good news. We need something way more than food in our bellies or healing of our diseases. We need eternal life. And Christ has come to give us eternal life and to praise Him perfectly for all of eternity. Regardless of what the world says or how culture seems, Jesus must and will be praised by all His creation. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for the truth of Your Word and of Christ. We praise You, Father, that You are true, that You are real, that this is Your universe and You have made us to glorify You in it. Father, we pray that You would remind us constantly that we are those not who are better than everyone else, but who have been saved by Your mercy and grace. Lord, remind us that we're not more intelligent or more clever than everyone else, but we are those who have been given the truth of Your Word. Father, use us to embrace and walk in that truth, even to press and present that truth, knowing that You will gather and save whom You will, that we might stand together giving You glorious praise one day. All through Christ. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and singing together hymn number 235.